Well, as I said, we are really appreciative to have Brother Comey come in service here today. And I know they're missing him up in Sacramento. And our thoughts and prayers with Brother Jonathan, I know who's going through a lot. But we're so glad he has agreed to come serve us. And his title of his thoughts here this morning are Bearing Each Other's Burdens, A Call to Compassion. Brother Comey.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for the welcome, and Brother Jim for the prayer. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be here with you. I had hoped that I would have been more constant in class up here down here in Los Angeles this quarter. Unfortunately, I had to step in behind Brother Jonathan, who was leading our First Samuel study, the first hour study, and so I've been doing that, which is why you haven't seen me for the last few weeks. I have love from our class from last Sunday. They voted to be remembered to you, and I also have special love from my wife Angela. The class meets in our home for this quarter, so I talked to her this morning, and she wanted also to be remembered to you and sends her love. I was fortunate to be able to talk to Brother Peter Mora on, I believe, Wednesday or Thursday. I try to touch bases with him once in a while, and I hadn't talked to him in a long time. And he also wanted to be remembered to you and asked that I bring both his and Charlene's love to the class. It's always a privilege to be with the brethren. It's always a privilege to have the occasion to fellowship, and we're thankful to the Almighty Father for the blessings of making this possible this morning for us. The opportunities we have for fellowship are all the more precious as we see the numbers declining among the brethren. And as we know, the days to the coming kingdom of Christ are also numbered. It's even so much more precious that we are in fellowship. That thought of the times that we're in calls to mind the theme of our Sacramento Convention this year. The theme is taken from 2 Peter 3:11. It said, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness?" And then it goes on to say, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for," and this is the hope there, "we are looking for the new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that's the privilege of our fellowship, that we can get together in these, as we experience this difficult times in the world and with the brethren, that we can have this little respite to come together and fellowship. And we hope that we'll see some of you at the convention. It's not too late to make your reservations. It's this weekend, the 16th of February through 18. As we think of the trying times that we're in, we're reminded of other trying times and the experiences of all the Christians through time. You know, we always feel like we have it worse. That's human nature. You always feel like whatever you're going through is worse than anybody has ever experienced. But in reality, every generation, every successive generation has gone through very difficult times. And one such difficult time that we know is recorded for us for our learning and edification is the period around our Lord's death. We're often reminded of this period during the memorial season. We talk about it during memorial quite a bit. And I always wondered when they sang that hymn. You know, the memorial is sort of a unique service. It's unconventional, untraditional, where you sing the hymn and you walk out, and that's it. It's not like you close with a closing prayer and have it all solemn and you fellowship after. It's always been, for me, it's always disconcerting and when we go through the memorial and we just sing the hymn and then we're ready to go or leave that evening. But that's because it's from Scripture. In Matthew 26:30 tells us that after singing a hymn, they were done with the supper. So it was the way the Lord's Supper ended. And they had just had a very intimate dinner and fellowship with our Lord. We imagine that it was a rather sweet bonding experience for them. And they had just recently, before the dinner, before the supper, found out our Lord, their master, their brother, was going to be killed. It would be safe to speculate that they were also likely not fully understanding all of what was happening around them. In fact, we know for sure they didn't understand it, because John writes in John 12:16 that these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. One thing we know for sure about the disciples at the time was that they were not spirit begotten, and a lot was coming at them very fast, mostly incomprehensible. But it was a very difficult time, you can imagine. They had come to know our Lord for 3.5 years or 3+ years and would depend on him for everything, including life itself. By the time of the Last Supper, they had learned a lot from our Lord, from what he said and did. At supper, he continued to teach them about sacrifice. He continued to teach them about humility and leadership, among other things. But Jesus also told them that they were coming to Jerusalem for the ultimate purpose of him being killed. And we read that in Luke 18:31. Luke 18:31 tells us, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So singing the hymn after supper, and as they walked out towards Gethsemane, what were they feeling? What were they thinking? They just had dinner with him, and they know all these things. They have all this information in them. They knew he was going to die. Probably didn't believe it, because after all, he was Jesus. How could they kill him? Were they in high spirits from just having that fellowship and the intimate time with the Master, including him washing their feet? We certainly know of Peter's exuberance and his desire to protect the Master. Or were they down the dumps about the impending death of their Master and friend? Or were their minds racing, trying to grasp the various lessons that came at them to learn? Or maybe they were just simply exhausted from the weeks of travel and intense week they just had in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We can only imagine the mixture of emotions that these early Christians-to-be had. You might feel for them that it must have been a major hardship of an experience that they were going through. So they were going through this, and the only person that probably understood and felt for them the most was our Lord. And obviously he had compassion for them, at least from what scriptures tell us. While they did not understand what was going on, Jesus did. He was on a mission to complete his sacrifice and service. And we know two primary things that were his focus. He was committed to doing the Father's will, and he was devoted to assuring the survival of his brethren. Everything he did was for these two primary objectives. Unlike the disciples, Jesus had a focus and understood his tasks and committed to finishing the work the Father set before him. His failure would have been unimaginable in terms of consequences. In fact, we wouldn't be here this morning if he had failed. But for the apostles, they were in what we might call a world of hurt. They were in a chaos, and they were faced with uncertainty until the clarity of the Holy Spirit would provide them with the basis to appreciate the lessons that they learned that night and the nights before. In John 16, you recall, they had been told by our Lord that this was necessary, that the Holy Spirit was important for them, that they could learn all things. In John 16, 12 to 15, it says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when it, the Holy Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all the truth. For it will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me and will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It is from this clarity of the power of the Holy Spirit later on that Peter will write about the precious, magnificent promises. Clearly, he didn't understand that on that night of the Last Supper. He didn't have a clue what all those things were. But with the Holy Spirit, he was able to tell us that those precious, magnificent promises had been granted through our justification in 2 Peter 1. He would also recall the transfiguration and confirmation from God that Jesus was his Son. James also would later write about the importance of our experiences as he opened his letter with the lofty idea to consider it all joy when we encounter diverse trials. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. John would bring us a fuller account of our Lord's love for us in his singular devotion and his singular devotion to the ones with him and those who come into the fellowship of Christ over time. John records this for us in John chapter 17, which we call the high priestly prayer. I'm almost always struck by the 20th verse of that prayer because it was one that foresaw us coming into the truth when it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's the apostles who were with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so you fast forward from the experiences they had the night of the Last Supper, and they were all confused and all in chaos and uncertainty, to after the Holy Spirit, and they had this clarity and were able to reflect back on all the things they were learning. And that's what we have the benefit of today. But all of that came from the ability of our Lord to minister to them in that time of need and give them exactly what they needed. These all are faith-building outcomes that these brethren had. They had been devastated the night our Lord died. And we imagine that once they came to realize the privilege that they have been called and the privilege they had to have learned at the feet of Jesus, they took to the work of the gospel in a very committed way. And they went about doing their part to complete the work that was left to them as members of the body of Christ. You will recall when our Lord was asked, which is the greatest of all commandments? And he gave two answers, as was recorded in Matthew 22:35. One of them, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now you will notice very quickly that the two summaries of the commandments were first about doing the will of the Heavenly Father, and second about caring for people around him. First is to serve the Father with all that we have, and the second is to serve our fellow human beings as we would want to be served. Of course, we cannot touch every single human being. So the scripture talks about first the household of faith in Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is no question that the Lord's final lessons were more about the service to fellow human beings. The totality, he washed their feet, for example. He taught them leadership. The totality of mankind was his prized inheritance, and he gave the greatest sacrifice for it, for them. But in practicality, we, and he did, had to begin with the ones close to him and close to us, like family and the brethren. In fact, John speaks to this in a way in his first letter, 1 John 4. We love because, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John's logic here is that it's not possible to love God without first loving the ones that we see around us. As body members, we have to learn to love all people as much as the Lord and our Lord and Master did. But that starts very appropriately with the ones close to us, our family and our friends. Then our Lord extends our field of play by stretching us to even love our enemies. Luke 6:35 is an example. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. I know many people that have had a really strong challenge with this when they face people that are really opposing them at work or in different circumstances. And you tell them, yeah, but you have to love your enemies. They just don't like that scripture. And it's a very difficult scripture to contend with. But it says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The building blocks that our Lord was working on with the apostles and the disciples at the time. He was teaching them to love. He was teaching them to serve one another and to serve their neighbors as a foundation of Christianity. And these were the foundations of the lessons that he left them, that they were able to get clarity after they got the Holy Spirit. Our Lord did his very best to give them a good schooling in the time he had with them. And one way he did that was he set the perfect example for service by giving every bit of himself to the service of his disciples. And he tells us in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. For greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He set the standard, and this text is rather clear. It does not suggest anything less than the love that he has for us, if you focus on the phrase, just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. This is a clear and non-negotiable standard that our Lord gave us. And to be specific to service, we have a scripture in Romans that comes to mind, Romans 15, and sort of goes along the same lines of loving your neighbor as yourself. Romans 15:1-3 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, each of us to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And of course that text in Philippians sort of fits into this conversation. That's Philippians 2. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look at your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, which was the example that our Lord had. If we did not already know this, these few scriptures would suggest that our call and walk in the narrow way is not just about ourselves, but more so about the love we share with others. It is about our light not being under a bushel, but helping to illuminate the lives of people around us. It is what our Lord was showing the disciples in those last days. As he was being scourged, he was showing the face of the Heavenly Father, the love and the compassion of the Almighty. For me, this study is more of a testimony to a discovery of what we believe is another beauty of our faith. That is the concept of compassion as an attribute or nature of God. That we are called to be of this nature whereby we bear each other's burdens. We hope over the next few minutes we can appreciate what scriptures show about compassion as an attribute of the Heavenly Father. As we show that it is an attribute of our Lord Jesus when he witnessed as an example to his brethren to follow. As we appreciate the Heavenly Father's attributes, we know him better. And knowing our Heavenly Father is a primary task that we have in our call. When we are called to consecrate to our walk, to be body members, the one thing that we are called first to is to know him, to know the Heavenly Father. In fact, our Lord prayed for us to this end in John 17:3, when he says, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It was that important to our Lord that he would pray that we would know the Heavenly Father, because it was important. As we reflect on our walk daily, we strive to learn to be closer to the example of Jesus and the nature of our Heavenly Father. We try to learn from what they did and how they cared for and dealt with others, like the disciples. And in the case of our Heavenly Father, especially the nation of Israel, how he dealt with them. Israel was an example of God's compassion. In short, we devote ourselves to knowing our Lord and knowing the loving Almighty God who has given us this great gift in his Son. A gift, we believe, is an act of compassion. For he so loved the world that he gave his Son. The subject matter of compassion is an important element. It's an attribute. It's a nature of the Heavenly Father himself. Compassion is defined as the deep feeling for and the understanding of the mystery, the misery and the suffering of others. But it does not stop there. It's one thing to know and feel how people are feeling when they're going through difficult times. It does not stop there because it also includes a concurrent desire to remedy such suffering and provide relief. If we break that definition down a little, it has three elements to it. First, there's a deep feeling for those undergoing major stresses. Second, there's an understanding of what they must be going through. And finally, there's a genuine desire to ease that stress or pain. Compassion may also be defined as a spiritual consciousness of the personal struggles of others, the selfless tenderness directed towards it. It is a fellowship in suffering with our neighbors. Dear brethren, we believe it is a major aspect of our call, such that Paul tells us in Galatians 6:2 to bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Earlier in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 5 verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, Galatians 5:13, For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If bearing one another's burden fulfills the law of Christ, which is love, a call to bear each other's burden is a call to love. Compassion is described as love in action. In the Old Testament, the word, the root word for compassion is the Hebrew word Strong 7355. This word has a meaning of deep love that is rooted in some natural bond. It's used to describe a Heavenly Father quite often. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him or revere him. Our Heavenly Father's deep feeling for and his understanding of our misery and our sorry state is expressed in this text in terms that portray the most perfect of natural bonds. It talks about the bond between a father and a child. In Isaiah 49, 14 to 15, there's also an analogy between a parent and a child, where we read in Isaiah 49, 14, it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." While in Psalm 103 we see compassion used in comparison between a father and a child, in Isaiah 49 it's used between contrasting between a mother and a nursing child. There's no stronger bond between a parent and a child as that when the child is a nursing child, when it's an infant. And we're told that God's compassion is in fact stronger than that. Compassion is a feeling we express towards people in less fortunate situations than we find ourselves. We're compelled to want to help. It's a little different from love, and I don't want to get into that because that's a whole different study. Agape love, as we know, is one that is unmerited love. It's objective. I'm looking for a word and I can't find it right now. But it's a love that doesn't require anybody to do anything to deserve it. It's just there. You just love them because, just like the Heavenly Father loves us beyond. But then, when somebody is going through a special experience, special trial, when the world is in a sorry state as it is, God's moved to act. And that's where compassion is triggered. It's a feeling that you express when there is a less fortunate circumstance to which you're reacting to, out of love. Since compassion, by definition, is an emotion expressed to ones in less fortunate circumstance, it is no wonder that the ultimate compassion is that of God to us. To further illustrate this point, the scriptures are full of testimonies that the Heavenly Father is gracious and compassionate. We have that text in Psalm 103. In Joel, we're told that, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. And this theme is replete in, is many, there are many of it in the Old Testament, where our Heavenly Father is described as gracious and compassionate. And in Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, for he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant he has with your fathers, which he swore to them." And then, of course, in Exodus, when Moses returned with the Ten Commandments, we read in Exodus 34:6, "Then the Lord passed in front of him, proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness and truth." This scripture, I have a notation in my Bible that this is the refrain of the Bible because it's repeated over and over again. And I think it is the refrain of the Bible because it speaks to the nature of God. That's Exodus 34, 5 and 6. Our focus on this text is in verse 6, where God himself states that compassion is one of his main attributes. So many scriptures repeat the phrase, "God is gracious and full of compassion," that we just call it the refrain of the Bible. I would agree indeed that this is a refrain of the Bible, and there's there's a use, I think there's about a dozen of those statements where it says God is gracious and full of compassion. It is the nature of our divine creator to be compassionate. Therefore, compassion is an attribute of his. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter tells us that we can partake of the divine nature. But it is interesting that it is predicated on knowing God. Remember the prayer in John 17:3, where our Lord prayed that we may know him. That we may know him. In 2 Peter, we're told that we... and I'm going to quickly read it. I'm not sure how much time I have left. It says, however, at that time when you do not know God... I'm getting ahead of myself. There was a scripture in Galatians that always strikes me about this business of knowing God. In Galatians, I believe it's Galatians 4:8, where Paul is kind of having this debate with the Galatians about how foolish they are in trying to follow the elemental things. And then he tells them that now that they know God, or God now knows them, they should not be engaged in that. So there's this strong business, and might be a good study for somebody to look at what it means to know God, or for God to know us. It is important that we must. It is important then that we know God and know Jesus, His Son, because in 2 Peter 1, as we were trying to get to, we're given the sense that it is the beginning of all things, basically. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these... That's everything pertaining to life and godliness. By these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. And it's important to focus on what it means when it says you might become partakers. You might become partakers. That becoming or become partakers, it's a tense. That's not in the future necessarily. It's something that we are actually enjoying today. We're partaking of that. As a result of knowing God, we are partaking of that divine nature, one of such which is the ability to have compassion. In other words, through the understanding of the knowledge of God that He has granted to us, we can be partakers of the divine nature now, not in the future. Obviously, there is more in the future that the mind cannot comprehend. Our Heavenly Father has allowed us the privilege of partaking of His nature now by coming to know Him and know the magnificent promises that He has made for us, that He has given us. We submit that the extent to which we understand our Heavenly Father and His attributes, the extent to which we understand His nature, we are partakers of that divine nature. If we truly and fully understand how compassionate our Heavenly Father is, we seek to reflect that nature to our fellow brethren and even to all people that we believe are that we believe in the goodness of the Heavenly Father. Taking the word nature, it comes from the Greek word phusis. It has the meaning of some innate properties, the elements, the power by which a person is different from the other. That's your nature. And this element of compassion is a natural instinct of our Heavenly Father. There are 6 different words in the Greek that is translated compassion in the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to look at all 6 of them. There's one particular word, Strong's 4697, that comes close to describing what we think compassion really means. And it's taken from a word that has a meaning of bowels. It has a meaning of the innards, the inward affection. In fact, that word, 4698, Strong's 4698, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 times it's translated bowels, and once it is translated inward affection. Now, while bowels might be a literal meaning of the word, it doesn't serve us too well in today's language. In ancient usage, the bowels or your innards was where the Hebrews and the Greek felt like was the source of your deep emotions. And whether it's anger, love, or compassion, this word literally means spleen. And we often hear about one venting their spleen. The Greek word 4697 is translated compassion in the King James. And every one of the 12 times that we think it's used, it is actually translated compassion. But there's one more peculiar thing about that word. It is used exclusively about our Lord almost all 12 times, except where he uses it in a parable. The word has a meaning of being deeply moved. And the examples of where our Lord was deeply moved. In Matthew 9:36, we're told that he felt compassion for the multitude. Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep. And then in light of our earlier definition of compassion, our Lord felt deeply for the suffering multitude and understood their plight. And he sought to change their condition. Remember, we talked about the three elements of compassion. One is to see the plight, to feel the plight, and also to be moved to do something about it. And that's what our Lord went through in Matthew 9:36. In Matthew 14:14, when he fed more than 5,000, we remember that was the same thing. He was moved. If you remember, he had retreated by himself to a secluded area, but a multitude followed him on foot from the cities. And it says in verse 13. And then in verse 14 we read, when he came out, he saw this great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. But it became too late in the day, and the disciples were trying to send the folks home to go get some food, and the Lord fed them miraculously. Not only did he feel the compassion, did he feel for them, he also sought to remedy what was going on with them. In Mark 1:41, he was moved with compassion to heal the leper. But the lesson in compassion was the one we thought may probably help to illuminate this a little bit better, is in Luke 15, and this story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, where in verse 20 of Luke 15, we read that the son, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. Now, the father could have refused to have him back or simply just let him return without any festivities. But not only did he welcome him back, he made the son feel welcome. He received him with such enthusiasm and without grudge that the son felt welcomed. The father obviously had a deep feeling for the son. He knew his plight. He knew he was feeling humiliated to come back. That's the element of compassion. The young man's humiliation and shame would be at the highest when that reunion occurred. And what the father did out of compassion was to disarm him and make that such that he didn't have to feel that way. Father's compassion was demonstrated in his actions by hugging his son and bringing him home. So we have considered compassion as a nature innate in our Heavenly Father and find that it's indeed the refrain of the Bible, because our Heavenly Father is full of compassion. As we would expect, we have also seen evidence of our Lord Jesus Christ as an example of compassion in his first advent, reflecting the nature of his Father. Why not? Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Given that, what does the scripture say about us? We have a few quick scriptures. I know we're running out of time. We read in Galatians 6:2 already, and in Romans 12:10, we're told to be devoted or tenderly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. Romans 12:10. And then in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, forsaking not forsaking our own assembly together as it's the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day draw near. Some of this, several of the scriptures that suggest that we develop this deep feeling towards one another and to stir up our bowels for our brethren and indeed for all of mankind. When our brethren are in distress, we are faced with great opportunities of service, disguised sometimes as very impossible situations. It is usually the most difficult encounters when we fellowship with friends in pain. We obviously want to help, yet we don't want to compound the situation or even make it, or may not even know what to do. Oftentimes we carry our compassion one step short of the goal. We go through the first two steps. We feel for the brethren because we love them. We understand what they must be going through, but then we might fail to take that final step of acting to help ease the burden or take the wrong action. Sometimes the action necessary may only be letting the brethren know that you understand their plight and offer support and possibly let them know that you are keeping them in prayers. And this is something that I've struggled with, because you don't want to be too nosy about what people might be experiencing when you know they're going through difficult times, and you want to respect their privacy. But at the same time, you also wonder if there's more you could do short of actually taking their pain away. When people are burdened, it's manifested in so many different ways. Some are obvious, some are not obvious. At the risk of becoming nosy, we submit that it is our duty to the fellowship to watch for signs of stress and offer our compassion. I think the Lord teaches us what to do, and the Lord knows our hearts, even if we might do something in advent that may seem to be the wrong thing, because the Lord knows our heart. The most obvious manifestation, of course, is when somebody has tears in their eyes. Somebody once said that whatever a tear weighs, it is never as heavy as the burden that created it. They signal distress, therefore they're designed to attract attention. We understand that there are different kinds of tears. Your eyes tear up when something goes in your eye, or there's a dust or a speck in your eye. Those are reflexive. Those are functional tears. But then there's emotional tears that comes from fear or pain or love or anger. Those typically run down your face because they more than well up just in your eyes and drain to your nasal area. Yet while we are designed to cry, we find it uncomfortable when we or others are crying. The scriptures tell us there's a time to weep. And we remember Joseph wept loud at the reunion with his brothers in Genesis 45, that even the Egyptians heard him. David and Jonathan wept together in 1 Samuel 20. But it is difficult when we see somebody crying and we become almost helpless and don't know how to react. Or when we are feeling something, we don't want to show our tears because we don't want to embarrass ourselves or embarrass the brethren. I might maybe go out on a limb and say maybe we need to cry more openly and let people see those tears. And maybe we need to find ways to recognize when somebody is actually tearing up so that we might offer a helping hand. We are indeed ambassadors of Christ when we bear each other's burdens. Compassion amongst us and even outside the fellowship is a commitment of trust, and we must seek to reduce those barriers that limit our ability to be compassionate. A call to compassion extends to all of mankind. In fact, our training is to become sympathetic and compassionate toward all. Compassion is not doing good because we ought to, but being motivated into action by deep feelings and heartfelt passion. This passion we learn from knowing God. It is passion exemplified by His Son. It is bringing our deepest truth into action. It is being present with love without compromising the truth. For the most part, we cannot eliminate suffering or pain or cruelty or other injustices, but through our compassion, we can bring truth and loving kindness into negative situations and thereby glorify the Heavenly Father. we should ever be vigilant for opportunities to express our compassion, for it is a witness to our Father's nature. The extent to which we exercise our compassion is the degree to which we reflect the divine nature. We should care for our beloved Christ in his more distressing disguises, as referenced in Matthew 25. Our charge is to become compassionate one to another. Our goal is to be like our Heavenly Father. And we're told that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. May we grow strong in compassion. May the grace of the Most High enlarge our capacity for compassion. May we truly be afforded the opportunities and privilege to reflect the Father's nature as we apply the salve and the comfort of compassion to those in need, even as the love of many wax cold. May the Lord add his blessings.